Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word, Lord. And we thank you for every chapter in the Bible. And wherever we are, it always seems like it's the best. Maybe it's just because we're kind of more focused on where we are. But we thank you for your word. And we thank you for chapter 11. And help us to glean as you would have us to glean from your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It's so good to be back again. It seems like we were off for 6 months and we were only off for 2 weeks. But on every Tuesday morning, I was lost when I didn't have a place to come to be here with you in a way. It's good to be here. So we'll pick it up because we got a great chapter here that we want to spend a little time on. And as we set the setting just a little bit, remember last time we were at the Feast of Dedication time-wise, which is the 25th of December. That was the end of the year then before the following year, which would have been around the 1st of April, about 4 months later, is the Passover at the time Jesus is crucified. So as we go into chapter 11, we are about 4 months before crucifixion, more or less. And by the time we go into the 12th chapter and on, we're only 6 days before the crucifixion. So we've got a period of time here of 2 to 3 months, plus or minus. And just for the geographical aspect, Jesus went beyond the Jordan at the end of chapter 10, as you remember. And he's going to be at the in a place called Ephraim area. That's where John began his baptisms, down around Jericho area, a little north of there. And Jesus had to get out of town, so to speak, because they wanted to stone him to death, as we had in the last chapter. Now, he's going to be there until the time has come for the crucifixion. In the meantime, he's going to get called up to Bethany by Mary and Martha's request, which we're having here today in chapter 11, because their brother Lazarus is very, very sick. And so we're going to have that portrayal come forward, and we're going to look at that. And then after he's raised from the dead and so forth, and we have a little commentary on that. And then he leaves again from Jerusalem and comes back down to this area. And then he'll be there until we go to the next chapter, where he is going back up to Jerusalem for the crucifixion, basically. So we're getting very near the end of his ministry. And John is such a great gospel. You know, the first, maybe the first 11 chapters of John have some similarities with the other gospels, because John has different things he covers because he wrote it much later. But it's still more or less about the three-year ministry of Jesus. But now, from this point on in the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking just at the very last part. And when we get to the 12th chapter and on, and then we're really going to be looking almost at the last day or so, or the last hours before the crucifixion, the Last Supper, and so forth. We have great studies here, and you know, John is a lot different than the other gospels in terms of the spiritual aspect, much more emphasis on that, and much more emphasis on the divinity of Christ. So we will be seeing that over and over. Now, as we remember, one of the purposes that we have from John, and I'll just read it to you, you know it, but I'll just read it to you. We read in chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And I think chapter 11 is exactly that today. The whole purpose of this whole scenario of raising Lazarus from the dead is that others may believe and that they may have life. And I think that is one emphasis that we need to continually keep in mind, because we're in a dark and dying world, aren't we? And we're getting older. And we know all of us will take our last breath, and we see those around us taking their last breath, and we see those around us getting sick. I mean, that isn't just when you're old, but we're all going to die from the last sickness we have, whatever that is, or raptured, whichever occurs first. And how do you handle those hours of suffering and pain? Or maybe not hours, but maybe days and maybe weeks and maybe months and maybe years, because it's a really difficult thing. And then how do you handle when a loved one passes away? On one side, you're really grieving because your heart's ripped out. And on the other side, you know, because of what Jesus has done and promised that he's done and promised to do for us, it's nothing but beauty for the believer. For the believer, so much better off in the glorified state than in this state, right? That it's a hallelujah. So you got hallelujah on one hand, and you got your heart ripped out on the other hand, and it's really hard. But we see Jesus going through this process a little bit in today's study, I think, in such a beautiful way, because he's showing the compassion for the side of the grieving, but he's also showing the total emphasis on life, everlasting life. And it starts to put even in greater perspective, in my opinion anyway, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever and what they're looking at. For the believer, it's all good. Even if you're going through pain, it's still all good. But for the unbeliever, it's all bad. Even if you have no pain at all in your physical body, where you're headed is nothing but bad forever. And so it's just, as we look at these kinds of situations here, it really stirs our hearts up, I think, as to the importance of being the witness that we can be with his help. And really focusing on, we've got the good news. He's given us the good news. He's not given us bad news. Everything else out there is bad news, except Jesus Christ. But he's given us the good news. And so what are we doing with these days, with these hours, with the good news that he has given us? Are we using that and getting it out? Are we praying for the lost? How are we handling that? Are we just kind of going along a day at a time and not paying much attention to anything except our own little circumstances? So as we get into it here, then we have verse 1. Now a certain man was very sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So that gets us into the point. Now he's down near Jordan, near Jericho there, as I mentioned, and he is going to get this message from Martha and Mary. Now, Martha and Mary and Lazarus apparently all lived in the same house, brother and sisters, and this was a house that Jesus and his disciples would frequently visit or stay at when they were in the Jerusalem area. So they were very close friends, and we're going to see here specifically the grammar here is Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which is a stronger way of saying, I love you. I do love you. But if I say I love you, David, or I love you and you and you and you by name, that means I really am focusing on you and you with a special thing. It's just not I love everybody. I love you. And we're going to get that here with this story, relationship between Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus. So we read in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Interesting structure there. It's not, behold, who Lazarus loves you, it's that you love Lazarus. And I think that's a very interesting thing there, because when we think about our relationship with the Lord, the emphasis is on his love for us, not for us, our love for him, right? Because we love him because he first loved us. And we see that here very clearly. Now, we have another thing that comes out of this. If Lazarus is loved this greatly by the Lord and he's very sick, how does that work with the health and prosperity doctrine that says, no one, if they have faith and have a close relationship with the Lord, will ever get sick? Well, it's not biblical. Here we got a very good example of that. We got a very close contact with Jesus, who not only is sick, he's going to die. And it wasn't that he didn't have faith. So no faith and prosperity doctrine that doesn't work. It's not biblical. We know that. Reaction now. When Jesus heard in verse 4, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So we're getting the scene set here for the purpose of this whole account here. He's saying the sickness is not unto death, it is unto physical death. We're going to see that, but he's talking about another issue of death. He's talking about the death as it relates to eternal life, and he's talking about here, how is God going to be glorified? He's not going to be glorified through the body dying as though a great loss, but through the fact that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, and that's going to bring glory to God. For what purpose? So that others will believe. And so that's kind of setting the scenario here for what we're looking at, I believe. Verse 5, now Jesus loved, there's that statement I mentioned, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there was that great love there. And verse 6, now considering that great love, notice the reaction to Jesus here, which was kind of startling in a way. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was very sick, he immediately went and healed him. Is that what it says? No, it says Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Great example of divine procrastination, I would say. And we see often that Jesus or God causes us to wait. Anybody enjoy waiting? But he has a purpose in this delay here, obviously. He remained there for 2 more days. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So there they are, hearing that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, stays 2 more days, kind of ignoring it. And we see Jesus is setting this all up. It's all set up by the Lord for a distance between his death and his not resurrection really, but resuscitation. A resurrection, I think, technically is being replaced by a new body. And this is Lazarus is not going to get a new body in this. It's a resuscitation. But it does show Jesus's power in raising a dead body. Now, he's already raised 2 bodies that we have the account of. One was the widow in Nain, where she had her only son on the way to bury him. And Jesus had compassion on her, apparently, and raised the son, right? But that was the same day he died, so he hadn't been dead very long. The other one was Jairus's daughter, and they came to find Jesus to go to Jairus's house, kind of like this call here for Lazarus. And your daughter's very sick. Now, before Jesus got to Jairus's house, the daughter died. But again, same day, and the skeptics and the critics and so forth, and even the unbelievers here would have maybe thought, well, that's not such a big deal. And of course, the critical ones would say, I don't even think they were dead. They probably just were in a coma, and Jesus got them out of the coma, and that's okay, but it's not a big deal. Now, here we're going to have a big, big deal, because we're going to have a body that's decomposing after 4 days of being in the cave, in the tomb, and it smells, it stinks. Now, that is something else. This is a third major miracle that Jesus is doing for basically the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Most of the miracles we have recorded in the Bible are in the Galilee area. But we got 3 major ones here in the Gospel of John. We had first, remember, the 38 crippled guy at the pool of Bethesda, and that caused the first big ruckus with take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath, and the Jews got all mad about that. Then the second one we just had, where Jesus gave sight to a man who had been born blind, and that had never happened before. So that was a biggie. So these Jewish leaders now and others are being given such powerful, powerful miracles. And you would think with all these powerful miracles, they would believe, but they don't. And here's the third one now, raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 7, he says, let us go up to Judea again. And notice Jesus is including himself. He doesn't say, now you disciples go back into the war zone up there where they want to kill you, but he goes with them, right? And he goes with you and he goes with me. So let us go there again. And now the disciples do what I so often tend to do. If Jesus, the Lord, is not answering my prayer the way I want to answer it, sometimes I want to give him a little advice on how important my request is, right? Because he may not really understand just how urgent that date is that I have on this prayer request, because it's got to happen now, Lord. It's got to happen now. And I think it really does happen to happen, and then it doesn't happen. So the disciple says to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? You think Jesus needed to be reminded that they wanted to stone him? But, you know, they're coming up with what they would think and what I would think. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Now, what does that verse mean? You know, when you start to look at the Bible, there's just something so important about every verse, every word. Nothing is wasted. Now, the Jews had defined day and night, light and darkness, in 12-hour increments. It was 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening. That was day. That was light. That's when you worked. 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock the next morning, that's when you slept, because it's darkness. They didn't have all the lights that we have in those days. You know, maybe you had a little candle, or maybe you had a little gas there, I mean, a little a light of burning oil, but you didn't have all the lights. So you basically slept when it was dark and you worked when it was light, and you didn't cut off any of the hours of the day, is what Jesus is saying here. You got 12 hours to work and 12 hours to not work. We don't want to cut off any of the hours of the 12 hours. Now, that's kind of a parable almost, because they could understand days and darkness. But he's going to use that now to talk about his ministry, I think. And he doesn't have much time here in his ministry, the same as you and the same as me. And we need to use that time, right? And the disciples are saying, we don't want to go back. I wouldn't want to go back. But Jesus says, basically, that decision is being made out of fear. And I need to go back because I need to fulfill my ministry. I can't take time off and say, well, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. He's got to go back. And so he says, the example here is, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And Jesus is the light of the world. We've already had that as one of the I Ams. If one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so we go on. He says, these things he said. After that, he said to them in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So he's telling the purpose. They're basically going back up, and that is to wake Lazarus up. Well, you know what sleeps means to people. If you got somebody in your house or wherever, and they're sick, very sick, you love it when they're sleeping, right? Because that's the healing time. You never go wake a sleeping person up, right? When they're being the healing time. And here, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to go back and wake up Lazarus, who's sleeping. And they don't recognize Jesus is saying, because he's already dead. That's what sleep means in the New Testament. We don't say, he will say before the study is over, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, what, shall never die. So is it ever right to say, in some context it would be, but it's not right to say a believer never dies. We don't die. You don't die. I don't die. I'm not talking about this tent. This tent is going to expire for sure. But me, which is what? Spirit, soul, body. The soul and the spirit is really you, is really me. And that'll never die if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, he says, we're going to go wake Lazarus up. And of course, they're going to resist to that. Well, you don't wake up somebody who's really sick when he's asleep. So they've got, again, they got to correct the Lord here, because the Lord doesn't understand these things, you know. Sure, he does. So then his disciples said, verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. See, they're totally missing the point, but We'll get to it. They'll get to it pretty soon. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So there the scripture clears up that completely. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now they get the message now, Lazarus is dead. Now I believe this is past tense here, so Jesus already knows that Lazarus is dead. Now, if you put the time together again, by the time Mary and Martha sent the messenger saying Lazarus is very sick, it would have taken him, it's 20 miles basically from Jerusalem down the hill to where Jesus was. So that would take you a day. So that's one day. Now Jesus waits 2 days. And then they're going to go back up. And even if they really go hard, go 20 miles uphill all the way is a hard trip. But let's say they make it in 1 day. That's 4 days. So by the time they get back there, he's already been in the tomb 4 days. So he had to have died very quickly after maybe when the messenger left, right? And Jesus knows all this supernaturally. Nobody else does. And in the meantime, Mary and Martha are going to freak out here because they're waiting for Jesus to come. So otherwise, if Jesus doesn't come, he dies. And now Jesus doesn't show up, and so he dies. So now we'll get all of this remorse here in a way. Where were you? Why weren't you here? He wouldn't have died if you were here. And we'll look at that a little bit as we go on through here. But Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, Jesus says a very interesting thing there in the next verse. And I am glad for your sakes. That isn't really what you would expect him to say when somebody dies. I'm glad he died. But he doesn't say, I'm glad he died. He says, I'm glad for your sakes, because you're going to see a miracle here, which is going to blow your mind, really, is what he's kind of alluding to, I believe. Because he says, I'm glad for your sakes. I was not there. Why? That you may believe. Inferring there, obviously, if he would have been there, he would have healed him. But that wasn't the purpose of this. And the purpose, basically, in these bodies is not to maintain this life in this body. That's not the major purpose we're in this tent. The major purpose we're in this tent is to demonstrate God's glory, right? Right? And bring God's glory, whatever he wants to use us for. It's not that this is my life and I want to hang on to it. I don't want to die until I want to die. No, that's not the parable. That's not the picture here. We're his. He gives us life. He takes away the life. He gives us breath. He takes away the breath. And we're going to see here, as long as you're going on your ministry that he has for you, you're basically invincible. Nobody's going to take you out. And when he's done with that, you're out of here. Nobody's going to keep you here. That's pretty much my way of summarizing kind of death of a believer. It's at his timing, and there's always related to a ministry. We can look at Moses. Moses finishes 40 years, still in good health. He can see. He goes up on Mount Nebo and sees all way, way far away. And yet the Lord said, that's it. You're out of here. And he was out of here. That was the end of that. And so we see this. But back to here again. Glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So away they go. Then Thomas, good old Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, at least Thomas is willing, but he doesn't quite have the picture right. He doesn't exhibit any awareness that Jesus has the power to keep them safe and do whatever he wants to do. But Thomas says, well, you're going to die, so we'll go die with you. Anyway, Thomas, he was a willing guy at any rate. Now we shift the scene a little bit to a section which I think is the heart of today's study, and that is the I am the resurrection and the life. We'll have 11 verses on that. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. I don't know if any of you have been around. I haven't been around a body who's been 4 days dead, but I've been around a lot of animals on the farm and so forth, that you want to get them in the ground as soon as they die, because they start to decompose And if they've got any kind of disease, it's really contagious to the other animals that are still alive. So you make the rounds every day, so to speak. And you see a dead animal, you get it in the ground and cover it up because it decomposes right away. And it decomposes, particularly if it's warm, it decomposes so quickly it already starts to stink second, third day, and it just gets worse after that. So here's a body 4 days, and we'll see that there is a smell involved here too, as we are given in this account. So 4 days in the tomb, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. We would call those primarily the wailers, although they probably weren't all wailers, but in that custom in those days, when a person died, that custom still today. If the Jew dies today, they bury him the same day. That hasn't changed. No embalmment there. They just put him in the ground. And then that would trigger the wailers, professional wailers who really make a racket, I guess. But they come for 7 days to be in your house, and nobody generally leaves the house. They stay there and they wail for 7 days. That shows how much they love the person that died. So this is going on here, I believe. Martha, as soon as she heard, went and met him. She leaves that group now because she's the busy one. She can't wait. She heard that Jesus is finally coming. Now he's waited, 2 extra days down there. So she's probably beside herself and, where are you, Jesus? Where are you, Jesus? And now she hears he's coming. So she runs to meet him. Mary, we see, is so melancholy, I think, and so torn up over this, she just still stays in the house. So we see different personalities responding differently to the various events, although they both are going to say the same thing. So Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, I don't know how to read this because my personal instincts are to be kind of rebuking in this, but I'm not, it doesn't say that. But the tone here is very interesting. Now, Martha and Mary are going to say word for word the same thing to Jesus, but I bet it sounded a little different because they're different in personalities. Martha is the get on with it. We read about her coming in earlier to Jesus and in the room with Mary, and Martha's out with the pots and the pans and doing all this, and she says, Lord, get Mary in there to help me. I'm doing all the work, and all she's doing is wasting her time in here sitting at your feet. Something like that. And Jesus says, oh, Martha, you're so encumbered with so many things, so much busyness, and Mary has chosen the better way. And so you might even think there's animosity here between Mary and Martha. And we have some sibling animosity at times, don't we, too? But now we're going to see pretty soon, though, how Mary loves and Martha loves Mary and wants her to hear the good news that Jesus told her, and she runs to get Mary. And so that's a beautiful thing. But she says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now she's probably right in that statement. She's not right in the fact that he has the power. He could have healed Lazarus from afar if he wanted to. He didn't have to be there. But this is still in the vein that you and I go through with loved ones. What do we do for someone who's very sick? We want to get a hold of the best doctor. We want to get a hold of the best hospital. We want to get a hold of the best medication. We want to get a hold of the best whatever it is. And sometimes we can't. And then the person dies, and it's like, if we had only got a hold of Dr. So-and-so, he could have saved her. Well, yes and no. Well, it's time, and no matter you get a hold of Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so can't save somebody who the Lord has taken home, no matter what. And here she says, but Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the whole emphasis is, I don't want my brother to die now, right? Isn't that the way we are too? When we're around a loved one, we call all our friends, pray for so and so, and we really don't want to see them die then, do we? I don't think so. And if he had been here, he would not have died, and we wouldn't be grieving right now. So, Lord, it's kind of on you because you didn't get here like you should have, a little bit of feeling to me in this discussion. But we see now, even under those conditions, Martha has a beautiful statement here of saying, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask, you, Jesus, ask of God, God will give you. So she has great faith in Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. And she says that even in spite of that, I'm sure she's irritated he didn't come earlier. I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now Jesus answers, your brother will rise again. So the focus now goes from the tragedy of death to the beautiful victory in resurrection, the victory in life, right? Your brother will rise again. So where have I been? Why didn't I come? Well, let's not be talking about that so much. Let's talk about the fact what's ahead. Your brother will rise again. And Martha, quoting from the Old Testament, like we had in the book of Daniel on that last day when there's a resurrection of the saints, Martha says to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Jesus reveals something dramatic, radical. The fifth I am, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying that through me, I can get somebody else to resurrect him. He doesn't say that you've got to go somewhere else to get the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. What's the purpose of the resurrection? Life. What do we have in Christ? Life. What do we have forever in Christ? Life. What do we have in the gospel? Life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Isn't that a great statement? Such a great statement. The fifth I am of Jesus. You know, we had the first one was I am the bread of life. And then we had, I am the light of the world. We had, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Now I am the resurrection and the life. And the next two will get three more chapters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the true vine. Those are the seven I ams I think we have in the gospel. So here's the fifth one. I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on to say, verse 26, and whoever, are you a whoever? Yes. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, that never there is the strongest negative in the Greek language, I believe. It's oime. It means you shall never, never, in no way. Never, never, in no way. So he's basically saying, whoever lives and believes in me shall never, never, in no way die. So as Pastor Chuck would say, if you ever hear of Pastor Chuck dying, it's poor reporting. He never died. He will move. And he did move from the worn out old tent into an eternal building, not made by hands, but eternal in the heavens, as we are on our way to that as well. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the big question, Martha, in this case, do you believe this? In our case, put your own name in there. Phil, do you believe this? And that answer to that question is between you and the Lord. And if you're a believer, the answer is real simple. If you're not a believer, it's much more complicated and much more dangerous. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And you probably will say, yes, I believe that with all my heart. But there are others that I love that I'm not so sure they believe that. And that's where the rub comes in, doesn't it? So she goes on to say, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, she doesn't say, I believe in the resurrection, but I believe she does, because I think she's looking even greater than that. And that goes right back to what I just read in John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. And she just summarizes that in her answer here for her. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. So I love that answer. I think it's great. Now, with that good news and her believing it, she then, in verse 28, we read, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. What a beautiful statement of love for her sister here. She's heard the good news that Lazarus will rise again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So she runs to tell Mary. She tells her secretly. We don't quite know for sure why, but there may have been others around there that she didn't want them to hear or spoil it, but it's because of her love for Mary. She wants Mary to know what Jesus told her. And then she goes ahead to say the teacher has come. Yes, we know that, and is calling for you. We don't have any record of Jesus telling her to go get Mary, but Mary says, or she says to Mary, Jesus is calling for you. So he must have told her that. And so now we don't have the full conversation with Martha, because it isn't recorded in this account. But we see Mary's responsiveness now in verse 29. As soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now, Jesus had not yet come into town. He's still out on the edge of Bethany there, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out and followed her, saying, oh, she's going to the tomb to weep there. That's what they suspected she was leaving. Now, normally you didn't leave the house for 7 days, but we see both Martha and Mary have left the house because Jesus was there, and that was more important than anything else. So Mary leaves. They think she's going to go back to the tomb. Verse 33, therefore, when the Jews who came with her weeping groaned in the spirit, I didn't read that right. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word groan there is indignant, or could say angry. He was upset. Now he's upset. His spirit is troubled. Why is it troubled and why is he upset? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with Lazarus, really, because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I believe that Jesus is upset with the effects of sin in the world, grieved with the effects of sin in the world and the fallen world that we're in as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And I think your heart and my heart is groaning too, isn't it? As we look out on the world and see all the tragedy and all of the, you know, the killing and the wars and the exploitation of young children and drugs and all the other hideous things that are out there, all the transgenderism and all that stuff. And Jesus here is weeping in his heart. He's actually, pretty soon it's going to say tears are going to come. And he was troubled. Now, continuing on with the account here with Lazarus, he's going to ask them, where have you laid him? And I believe he's asking in that for their benefit so they can lead him there. He already knows where he is, I'm sure, supernaturally. But where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So they're going to lead him to the grave now And we see there this two-word verse, Jesus wept. Probably one of the early verses in your vocabulary where you say, how many verses do you know in the Bible? There's one. And then the other one, actually, this one is in the Hebrew, really three words. So the shorter one is pray without ceasing. But anyway, we like these verses that are two or three words, and then I know a word, I memorized a Bible verse today. Jesus wept, isn't that good? But Jesus did weep. And this word is different than wailing. He wasn't wailing a noise. This is quiet. This weeping is tears. This weeping is not noisy. His weeping here. Jesus wept. Now it reminds me of when he was weeping in the Matthew account in verse 23 over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So Jesus, it was the same kind of a situation there. He knew what was Roman soldiers were going to do. They were going to come and destroy the temple. They were going to come and kill the people, and all because of Israel's sin. And we have in the Luke account another situation here, maybe the same situation, but another account of it. Luke 19, 41. Now, as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. This is a Luke account, but he says something a little different here, which is added. If you had known, even you in this day, the things that make for your peace, remember what day we're talking about? Your day, keep that in mind. But now they are hidden from your eyes and level you and your children within you, that's what Rome is going to do, to the ground and will not leave you one stone upon another, that's what they're going to do to the temple. Why? This is the key. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. So what day are we talking about here? I believe we're talking about the day of the triumphal entry, the day that Jesus is going to announce his messiahship, the day that was prophesied 483 years earlier. So this is all coming together. But the point I want to make here, just in referring back to this verse, seems to me, is that the Jews, instead of looking to the scripture and seeing what they said and being ready for the Messiah's return, are doing exactly opposite. They want to kill him. See how far away from seeking the truth they are. They're doing exactly the opposite. They want to kill the Son of God. And in just a few from this date right here, just a very short time, they'll have him on the cross. See how they missed it. We know they've already missed the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, right? Because when the wise men came, told Herod, where's this king? Then he gets all excited for having somebody who's going to take his place. And so asks the scribes and all those, what's the scripture say? And they read Micah and they say, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they missed that. That was only 5 miles away. Now they're missing this. And Jesus is crying because he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And we say, how sad. But we also could say with every single believer, could say of every single unbeliever, so to speak, how sad that they missed it. How sad that an unbeliever missed the good news, wouldn't believe it. These Jewish leaders had all these miracles. It wasn't that they didn't have access to the good news, they just wouldn't believe it. Hardened their hearts and wouldn't believe it. But back to the narrative here, verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. So they're looking at Jesus's weeping, and they misinterpret. They think he's weeping over Lazarus. They don't know. They haven't read this account because it hadn't been written yet. They don't know Jesus is going to raise him from the dead right now, right in the middle there of the cemetery, right in the middle of the stinky, smelly cave. Jesus is going to say this radical thing about, for God's glory is going to be shown in what I'm about to do. And how would you possibly have? I mean, that's radical, isn't it? I mean, you can sit back in the halls of ivory and talk about far distance from any cemetery about what I can do with dead people, and you would never be put to the test. But here he's going to be right there where the dead person is, and we're going to see what happened. Now, some of the believers are beginning to believe anyway. Some of them said in verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So they're remembering these last miracles and they're saying, could he not have done this? So they did believe, or they were very close to believing. So now verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So Jesus says, take away the stone. Now Martha, this woman of faith who believes in the resurrection and all, she wavers a little bit now because she knows what's behind that stone. She says, Lord, by this time there is a stench. Oh, King James says it stinketh. By this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. So like kind of like with Thomas and these others, she's trying to kind of help the Lord out. Lord, you may not know this, but there's a stink in there. And if we take that rock away, it's going to smell. Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Wow. So we see the glory of God right here in the midst of death, right in the midst of decomposing body, right in the middle of the smell. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now he's going to say this for the benefit of the people, we read, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So again, what's the object in this whole gospel? For people to believe. What's the object in your life, basically, in a way, is for people to believe the good news, right? Because without that, there's nothing but bad news forever. I know that you always hear, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Really putting it on the line now, right? He's not just doing it now. Now, witch doctors, I haven't seen them, but I hear they'll be over a dead body. They'll do all kinds of whispering, murmuring incantations that nobody can ever hear, so you don't know what they're claiming or anything else. It never happens anyway, but Jesus here puts it on the line. Here he is in front of the stinky dead body. And he says with a loud voice, so everybody can hear, Lazarus, come forth. Man, you think you could have heard a pin drop at that point? Your attention? I bet the wailers were wailing and all just stopped in the middle here. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Looked like a mummy, I guess. Must have hopped a little bit to get out. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Wow, what a miracle. What a miracle. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things, Jesus did what? Believed in him. Hallelujah, there's payoff time. Believed in him. But as always happens, verse 46, some of them didn't. Doesn't say that. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things that Jesus did. They know the word is out. Show us who and where Jesus is, not who he is, where he is, and we'll take care of him. We're going to put him to death. So here's a typical worldly kind of driven person who wants to curry favor with the authorities. So he wants to go report what Jesus, not only where he is, but what he did. Man, he just raised a person from the dead. I got to go tell him right away. So they did. Isn't that the way it is? We see wherever Jesus preaches, some believe, some don't. Wherever you witness, some will, some won't, right? Not that we can save anybody. He could, but still, it's some do, some don't. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Interesting to me, the word there is Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. That's the word for council. So they can basically, we say the Jewish Sanhedrin met. That's like kind of today we're waiting for the Supreme Court to hear a case. This is kind of the same thing, except this is not just political. This is religious here with the Sanhedrin, but they're going to gather their council together. And their question is, what shall we do? What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everybody will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place. I believe that's the temple they're talking about. Take away our temple and our nation. Oh, we got to do something about this. Sounds familiar, the world we're in. The world's got to do something about to stop Christ and so forth. Now, here comes the chief priest. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, an amazing statement of what he's going to make now, a prophecy. Not intentionally. He means it's the opposite. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient. Oh, there's a political word. Expedient for us to do, or for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So God is turning his language into something beautiful here. He didn't mean it to be good. He meant it to be bad. We want to kill Jesus is what he's saying. But expedient means politically correct. You got to say it right. You know, you can't come right out and say, we're going to kill babies. Oh, no, we won't kill babies. But we just want to have pro-choice. We just want to have a ban on all. We don't want any bans on abortion, right? But you're basically saying we want to kill babies. Kind of the same thing here. We want to kill Jesus, but it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole world should perish. Now, why did Jesus come? To save the whole world, right? So he's exactly right. It's a prophecy, all right. And it goes on to say in the next verse, not that Caiaphas said this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, remember how radical this is, a change. Now, they had the lambs dying, right, for sin. But the lamb wasn't willingly coming to be sacrificed. You can bet on that, to have his throat slashed and taking your sin on himself. But Jesus, the spotless and pure lamb, willingly came, willingly gave himself to die that you and I could live. So the substitutionary atonement there is included in this prophecy, even though Caiaphas would have never wanted to make that statement. And verse 52 goes on to further add to that, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So we see there, that's the rest of the prophecy here. We see that in Isaiah 49:6, for example. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, and you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace and has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So Caiaphas, even in his anger and hatred of Jesus wanting to kill him, is making a prophecy here exactly in accordance with the scriptures, that God allowed that to come out that way. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, put Jesus to death. Now he's going to go back down to Jordan again. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. I think this is pretty much the same place he was for that month or two earlier, when then he got called up by Mary and Martha in our account here. And now that account basically is over now for the raising Lazarus from the dead. So he goes back down there again and will stay there until the end of this chapter, I believe. And then in chapter 12, it says now 6 days before the Passover. So that's where he's going to be. And the Passover was, the Jews was near. Verse 55, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? We're talking about the Jews now, not the Jewish leaders. Well, they may have said that too, but this would be those who stood in the temple. Now we're talking about both the chief priests and the Pharisees here in the last verse had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So the final plans are being formed here now to crucify him. And as we get now into the next chapter, we get into the last week of his ministry here on earth. So right around the corner. Will he come in secret? No, he will come, and to the triumphal entry we'll get in the next chapter. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. 483 years to the day that King Artaxerxes commanded to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2. Jesus will become riding in on a donkey, submitting to the shouts of the people, his disciples. And so our next study will take us into that. So read ahead if you would on it. So as we close today, we have looked at the main thing here, I think, is life in this, eternal life. And it is because of what Jesus has done for us, of course. First, he gave his life to pay the price of our sin so we could be forgiven. And then he's resurrected as he said he would, the third day, victorious over sin and death. And then later ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the God Father forever and to establish his kingdom soon on earth by coming back with us after the rapture and so forth. So I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So let that thought pierce your heart. Do you believe this? And brought to mind this song, This I Believe. I thought we'll just close with that. This is really the creed. This is what we believe.
Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. And our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life. Forever.
Well, Father, we do believe in you. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. Yes. We thank you and praise your name. Go with each of us. May we be aware of the glorious news that you have given us in the gospel, and may that shine forth through our lives today. And may many be drawn to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.